Thank you, Brother Clinton. I ask you to turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read 8 verses without interrupting myself. Rhonda and Chris do not believe it's possible. And neither does Lenny. Isaiah chapter 8. I don't mean that. Chapter 6. Sorry. Chapter 6, Isaiah, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. Let us give thanks for God's word today. Amen. Now, I do not think that this was Isaiah's call to preach. He's already been ministering. He's already been sent to the people. He's already been calling on them to repent of their sins. But God grants him an amazing vision of Christ. And the reason I know it's Christ, if you're taking notes, just go read John chapter 12 and verse 41, where this very passage is referred to, and it tells us that Isaiah saw Christ, okay? But you just go read that on your own. So he sees Christ. The first 4 verses tell us about this vision that he sees. Then we have his response in verse 5. His reaction to the vision. Then in verses 6 and 7, he's reminded that his sin has been purged. And then in verse 8, he volunteers for service. Now, Isaiah gets this tremendous vision. I don't know if it's in a dream. I know sometimes the Lord granted people visions in dreams, especially in the Old Testament. This kind of vision was very, very common to Old Testament prophets. Even common to some of the New Testament writers prior to the completion of the New Testament scriptures. A lot of them saw visions similar to this. Ezekiel saw the wheel, etc., etc. I don't think these kind of visions are as common now for the simple reason that they are not necessary. We now have the complete revelation of the will of God recorded to us in the New Testament scriptures. We should not need this. And in fact, I will warn you. When I hear men who have done down through history, and I can name a few, who have said that they got a special vision from God and that it was an extra testament or an extra revelation that we are supposed to hold on the same level as the New Testament scriptures, I know better. And it's ironic that some of those visions that those people claim to have gotten contradict the Word of God they claim to supplement. But anyway, enough of that. God did grant Isaiah this tremendous vision. He sees the Lord, notice Christ, and he sees him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His following filled the temple. There are angels flying around worshiping this Christ. The angels are saying, he's holy. What do you think? I love the fact that the word holy is in there three times. I love that. Christ is holy. The Father is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. He is often referred to as the thrice holy God. Not that he's three times holier. You can't get any holier than God. Say amen. He's the ultimate, absolute epitome of holiness. 100% pure holiness. God is so holy, he can't do anything that isn't holy. And every person in the Trinity is equally holy. This is the God of the Bible. Isaiah sees Christ exalted, sitting on the throne. The angels are worshiping him. It is an incredible vision where he actually sees God, at least to some degree, to a large degree, he sees God as he actually is. He sees Christ as he actually is, ruling and reigning. You know, a lot of people don't realize Christ is reigning right now. A lot of people are waiting on Christ to start reigning at the end of time. Or they're waiting on Christ to start reigning 1,007 years prior to the end of time. I tell you, Christ is reigning now. He was reigning when Isaiah saw this vision. Even though Christ had not yet come in the flesh, he was reigning when Isaiah saw this. Can you say amen? He's ruling and reigning now. And I'm going to tell you, it may not look like it. And we may sit around and wonder, why in the world are everything going on? Why is the evil going on in the world? Why didn't the Lord do something about it? I tell you right now, the Lord is doing something about it. And he's going to do something about it. Just you and I may not be smart enough to understand it. Jimmy's the big greeter, I'm the dumb one. So I know good and well that I'm not smart enough that I wouldn't understand all the Lord's doing. I tell you what, let's do. Let's trust him. Let's trust him to do what's right. He's ruling and reigning right now. He was ruling and reigning when Isaiah saw this. I love that, don't you? I'm going to tell you what Edward Cagle said many, many years ago. If you're waiting on the kingdom to come at the end of time, I lovingly tell you, you're going to miss it. He's reigning in the kingdom right now. Today, and you're sitting in it. Isn't that great? This is a kingdom that is within you. A kingdom that cometh not with observation. Anyway, okay. Notice that the house kind of shakes when he sees this vision of the glorious enthroned Christ. The temple shakes and is filled with smoke. And Isaiah is fully apprised of the fact that he is in the because of God. Isn't that something? Now, I lovingly submit this is a beautiful, that God gave Isaiah this absolutely wonderful vision of what God is really and truly like. The sovereign God of glory. The ruling King of kings and Lord of lords. However, the God that is depicted by many in the world we live in today isn't quite as glorious as this here God. This is the God that, according to Nebuchadnezzar, works His will. He works His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That means nobody can stop God from doing what He wants and wills to do. And nobody even has the right to question what He's doing. This is the God of the Bible. Now I want to ask you a piercing question. Whose will is superior? The will of the sovereign, holy, omnipotent, almighty God, or the will of man? Whose will is superior? The answer is obvious. The will of the holy, sovereign God of the universe, who's ruling and reigning on His throne. His will is superior to the will of man. Now I want to put that in two categories. God's will, He's holy now. His will is holy. Whatever God wants, whatever God purposes, is holy whether we like it or not. And His will is superior to the will of a dead sinner. Say amen. The dead sinner has only a natural will. He does not even have a spiritual will that is acceptable to God. Everybody hear what I just said? So I know that the will of God is superior to the will of a dead sinner. And even, I'll go even further, the will of God is superior to the will of a born-again child of God. Whose will is better? Whose will is superior? Whose will can we trust? Whose will can we depend on? Whose will should we follow? The will of God over all will, over everybody's will. Amen? This is the God of the Bible. I ask you, many, many, many people depict that this God subordinates His will to the will of man. Are you listening? That this God will not and cannot do what He wants to do because He has subordinated His will to the will of fallen man. I submit that is incorrect. This is the God of the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, but I want to read you something that was written in 1928 by a profound theologian who was not right about everything, but he was right about this. Now, it is written in 1928. That was almost 100 years ago. It is now 2018. Can you imagine? And by the way, it's already May of 2018. How time flies. Enough of that. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? This is written in 1928. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. I'll just leave it at that. He goes on. What sense does it make for the holy, sovereign, spotless, pure Lamb of God to subordinate His will to the will of anybody? Whose will is God working in the universe? Whose will is He working? His own. You better thank God with all your heart, right down to every fiber of your being, that the Lord is not executing our will. That the Lord is not executing yours and or mine, or the will of all the conglomerate opinions of all the born-again people in the world, because we don't even get along about anything. We don't agree about much of anything. Aren't you glad God is exercising His own will? His will beats mine. In fact, I'd go so far as to say His will for your life is better for you than your will for your life. Right? This is the vision that God gave Isaiah. He sees God as He is. The house is filled with smoke. I mean, in other words, it's awesome. When the word awesome first came out, I was still teaching school, and I would not let my students use the word awesome. You know, they would say, boy, that supper was awesome, or that lunch was awesome, or Mr. Harvey, you're awesome. They did say that. You may not believe it. Brother Harold does not believe it, but they did. I was MC Grammar. Anyway, and they would say, that's awesome, or whatever's awesome. And I would say, wait, nope. God is awesome. Lunch is not awesome. God is awesome. That movie was not awesome. God is awesome. And I am not awesome. God is awesome. When we see God as He truly is, we'll recognize He's awesome. You hear me? Awesome, awe-inspiring, holy beyond anything that we can conceive, of too pure an eye to even look upon evil. So powerful, there's no limit to His power. I want you to imagine the power it took to create the universe in an instant of creative act. The divine fiat said, let there be light, and there was light. God created the universe. The entirety of it, all the matter, all the energy, everything in it, God created it. I ask you, how much power did that take? And when God used that power, He had just as much power as He started with. This is the God of the Bible. Isaiah gets a vision of this God, sees Him at least to some degree as He is. Not as men want to depict Him. Listen, let me say this. There's no such thing as God wanting to save someone and not doing it. There's just no such thing. Okay. Nothing. Whose will is He working? He works His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. This is the God that Isaiah saw. All right? What is his reaction? What is his reaction? Now, before I read his reaction in verse 5, I want to tell you that my friend Kevin Kennedy from out in Georgia sent me a video here a while back. And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but it was a video of a congregation as they were worshiping God, and a man was standing in the pulpit singing a song. And as he sang the song, the people were running around the meeting house, having a foot race around the meeting house. And one of them ran, they ran around the meeting house, and one of them ran up in the pulpit and ran out, and then one of them ran up in the pulpit and dove into the baptistry and it full of water. I saw it with my own eyes. Just took a flying leap. And the last thing you saw were the soles of his shoes down in the baptistry. I say, I'm not making fun of them. They are sincere. When Isaiah is granted this vision of the God of the universe, exalted and high and lifted up. What is his reaction? Does he jump a pew, skip to Maluma, darling? Now I want to pause. If the Lord leads you to jump a pew, you get with the program. You hear me? I am really serious. I don't think we should be maybe quite as inhibited as we are. The Bible speaks of lifting holy hands in praise to God. So if you want to lift your hands in praise to God, and if you want to say amen, shout hallelujah, go on. Just make sure it's God's leading you to do that, not your own wanting to be seen amen. When Isaiah sees this great vision of Almighty God, he does not jump a pew. He does not skip to Stumaluma, darling. He does not take a flying leap into the lava out in front of the temple. Then said I, here's how he reacted. When he saw this holy God, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I think I will just say that if ever God grants us even a glimpse of his awesomeness and holiness and power, and we see him to any degree as he really is, we will automatically, without fail, recognize our sinfulness and wretchedness and undone condition before such a holy God. There is, when you see God like Isaiah saw God, there is no saying, hey God, look what I have done. Amen? And this is really part of why, in our nature, you're listening, in our nature, we don't even want to see God like that because it reduces us to nothing. I preached a sermon many, many years ago on the distance between God and man. You know, he's higher than us. His ways are higher than ours. He's higher above us than the heavens are above the earth, the Bible says. The distance between God and man is so far, so infinite, it's way farther than the distance between man and an amoeba. I ask you, how much does an amoeba know about man? The distance between man and God is far, far further than that. And whatever we know about God, it's because he's shown us and revealed it to us. It's not because we made the jump. Y'all with me? Isaiah saw this vision and it made him realize his own sinfulness before God. And I say that that's right. Now if I believe in a mamby-pamby God, maybe I will think I'm hot stuff. Not if we see him like this. Y'all with me? He said, woe is me, I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I think what he's saying is I cannot even utter appropriate worship to this God. This God is so perfect, so great, so holy. I cannot even worship him acceptably. Say amen. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isn't that what a way to characterize the nation of Israel? Okay, I say to you today, I am a man of unclean lips. Gary Harvey is a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I love you with all my heart. And none of us can worship God like we ought. I would even go so far as to say trying our best, we'll never get it. We'll never get there. We'll never worship God like we ought until we get to heaven. Boy, and I look forward to that, don't you? I've never preached a sermon in my life. I've never preached a single sermon in my life that I thought was worthy of the subject matter, worthy of the Lord I was speaking of. Never. It cannot be done. I bet your brother Harold will say the same thing. in all of his many years of faithful ministry. I bet he never preached a single sermon he thought was worthy of the subject matter, worthy of the Lord that he represented. You just can't get there from here. You got to be taken there. So Isaiah saw this, and it reduced his fort, so to speak. And I also want to tell you, this is the common experience of men in the Bible when they were granted visions like this. Moses saw a vision. You remember he came up to the burning bush? Christ was in the burning bush. Christ. And Christ called to Moses and said, Moses. You know what Moses' reaction was? Moses did not run around, have a fit, get all excited, say, hey, Lord, I'm so great, so pleased to make your acquaintance. What did he do? He fell on his face in the dirt. The Bible says he covered his face, durst not behold. He would not even look at what was before him. He was in the presence of Godhead, and it reduced Moses to nothing. Remember that? He said, who am I? This was even after the Lord told him he wanted to represent him. He said, who am I? That's a good attitude of a servant of God. That's a good attitude of a servant of God. It's a good attitude of a gospel minister. It's a good attitude of deacons. It's a good attitude of church members. It's a good attitude of the servants of God to realize, who am I? Outside of what God has given us, we are nothing. Outside of what God has given us, guess what? We're going to burn in hell forever. Outside of what God has given us and done for us. By the way, according to His will, not according to yours. You better be glad it wasn't according to your will. You better be glad. Because before you're born of God, your entire will is to drink iniquity like water. Job got too big for his britches. You remember that story? Job got too big for his britches. He got too big for his theological britches. He sure did. Job said, well, if I could just get God still long enough, I would fill my mouth with arguments and I would get God told. Can you believe anybody would think they can get God told? If you think you can get God told, you do not yet see Him as He is. There is no getting God told. God gets us told. You know what we need? We need to be told too. Don't we? Well, I don't like it too pretty good. I don't like to be told. I don't like to be told what to do. I don't like to be told what I am by nature. Well, I know I don't either, but it's really good for you. Did you know it's good for you to be told even where you're wrong? It's good for me to be told where I'm wrong. I don't like it. Do you? I think I'm pretty awesome. In my nature, don't you? Man, I'm so awesome. I'm so awesome, I look in the mirror and I don't recognize the guy I'm looking at. Sister Anita thought that was funny. That's about meant to be funny. I'm so awesome, I don't know who that bozo is looking at me out of the mirror. In other words, what I mean by that is we delude ourselves. Say amen. Job said, boy, if I could just get God still, I'd get Him told. And then God appeared to Job. You know what Job's response was? I abhor myself. Now that goes against the you're supposed to love yourself mentality in the world today. You know who you're supposed to love more than yourself? Nearly everybody. Say amen. I am called upon in God's word to love my wife more than myself. Amen. She is called upon. This is more impossible. It's not hard for me to love Becky more than myself, but she is supposed to love me more than herself, and I don't think she can do that. I just don't think she... I mean, that's too much to ask. And how much am I supposed to love the saints of God? How much am I supposed to love the house of God? How much am I supposed to love the Word of God? There's a whole lot in this world I better love more than I love myself. The Bible presupposes that we love ourselves too much already. Let's love God more. What do you say? Job said, when God finally got Job and appeared in front of Job. Job couldn't even talk. He put his hand over his mouth. He was scared to death to even talk.
That's right.
He said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Moses couldn't hardly stand it. Job couldn't hardly stand it. When they saw God as they were, they reacted about like Isaiah. It reduced them to nothing. Laying flat out, couldn't hardly even raise their heads. You're in the presence of Godhead. It'd be far more awesome than going into the Oval Office to speak with the president. I think I'd be scared to death if I had to go to the Oval Office to speak to the president. It wouldn't matter which president it was, by the way. Wouldn't matter which party it was. I'd be scared to death to speak to the president. I'd be scared to death. I'd say something stupid. Wouldn't you? This is far more awesome than that. Job put his hand over his mouth, said, I repent. All right, then Peter. After the Lord was resurrected, Peter said, I go fishing. They fished all night. Caught nothing, and the Lord came up, and they didn't know it was the Lord at first, and the Lord said, cast your net on the other side, they drew it big, and then Peter recognized it was the Lord. He saw it was the Lord, he knew it was the Lord, it was a resurrected Christ, and he said, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And the Apostle Paul, when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, he fell flat of his face in the dirt, eating gravel. And what was his reaction? His reaction was not. And if anybody in the world should have had a haughty, high-minded reaction to a vision of God, it would have been Paul. He was so full of his own pride, he thought he was doing everything just right. He meets Christ on the road to Damascus, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Isaiah sees this tremendous vision. His automatic reaction to it and his correct reaction is he realizes he's a sinner before God, undone, bankrupt, is not even worthy to approach this enthroned Christ. But the story doesn't stop there. And I'm so glad it doesn't. There's not a one of us here that... Every one of us here need to realize our sinful nature in and of itself. We need to realize what we are in Adam, what our nature is. We need to realize it, but I think we need to realize even more the next part of the story, which is what the angel said to him. The angel gave him a renewed recognition of the fact that his sin was purged. Say amen. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken forth the tongues from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What do you say when you get that message from the God of heaven? What do you say? Do you say, wait a minute, the Lord, that can't be true, that's too good to be true? Well, in a very real sense, it is too good to be true. But it's true anyway. Isn't that great? Oh, man, if the Lord redeemed you, if the Lord washed away your sins, you don't have any sin anymore. Isn't that fabulous? I mean, I can't even... So, he gets a message. By the way, he's in the temple. He's in church. He gets a message from the angel. Your sin is purged. And I'll say more about the lips here in a minute. But y'all, he gets the message from the angel, your sin is purged. And then in the next verse, verse 8, he volunteers for service. I tell you, every one of us need to know our sinfulness before God as much as we can. We need to recognize what we deserve in and of ourselves, but we also need to realize that our sin has been purged by the precious blood of Jesus. You need to know that. You don't need to spend all your time grieving over your sinfulness. You hear me? Yes, we're wicked sinners. Yes, we do bad. Yes, we do bad even after we're born again. Yes, that's true. But if that's all you ever think about, you will go crazy. You'll be so depressed you won't be able to. In fact, the devil will take that The knowledge of your own depravity, what you, the devil will take that and beat you down with it if you don't remember that Christ has purged your sin. Yes, we're sinners. Christ purged your sin. By the way, whose will was that according to? Whose will was that according to? Was that according to your will? Guess who planned that? Who planned to purge your sin anyway? God. Guess when he planned that? Before you existed, bless your soul. God planned that before anything existed. Isn't that great? Whose will was it then? All right, let me ask you this. Would you rather have your will or God's? God's. Especially when it comes to this. Oh my goodness. So he tells him, your sin is purged. And y'all, I want y'all to know, this is why we preach the gospel. Is so God's children will know that their sin has been purged. This is one of the main, most important functions of the gospel ministry. Is for people to know that their sins have been purged. And it's not because of what they've done, y'all. The angel didn't say, Isaiah, you've done thus and so. You've done A and B and C and D, and therefore your sin is purged. No, sir. All Isaiah's doing is laying flat because he can't do anything. And the angel says, your sin is purged. Isn't that great? This is the function of the gospel. It's so important. The older I get, the more important I believe it is. The more it means to me, the more I realize how important it is for God's children to know that they're God's children. It is really important for you to know you're a child of God. You say, well, I don't act like it all the time. I know. I know you don't. I know you don't. I don't either. None of the apostles did either. You see, this isn't based upon what you do. It's in spite of what you do. It's so important. All right, let me quote you one. 1 John 5:1. Mentioned this Bible study several times. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. I'm going to pause right there. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. I ask you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I do believe that. You do too. Here's the rest of the verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now you are not born of God because you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The fact that you believe Jesus is the Christ is irrefutable proof that you are God's child. Do you love God? Do you have faith in God? Do you hate sin? All these are proofs that you're God's child. This is one of the primary functions of the gospel minister, of the message of the cross. It's for God's people to know that their sins have been purged, that they've been made alive in Christ. And then they might be willing to volunteer too. All right. Then the angel takes that coal off the altar, and I don't want to get into all that, puts it on his mouth and says, because remember he said, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. That means we say things we shouldn't. Amen. I hang my head in shame. We say things to our companions we shouldn't. We say things to our brothers and sisters in Christ we shouldn't. I mean, it just goes on and on, right? Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And this angel then brings this coal and puts it on his mouth, letting him know that he, even his lips have been purged. And I think what this is telling him is, yes, you're a man of unclean lips, just like Moses had a stutter or whatever his problem was, but you're still my man to go and speak my message. Yes, you're a man of unclean lips, but I'll have even worked on that. You do not have the capability in and of yourself to speak a pure message, but I have given you the capability to do that through my own grace. Listen, I tell you right now, through God, through what He does for us, you can do things you can't do. You can do things that you cannot in and of yourself do because of what God has done for you. Isn't that great? Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Again, this is the purpose of the gospel of Christ. Let me say to you one more time, the gospel does not have anything to do with people getting eternal life. That is way too limited. If the gospel is what gets people eternal life, you have far fewer going to heaven than the Bible describes. Everybody understand? That is not to say the gospel is not important. It is super important because it is what lets the Lord's people know what Christ has done for them and lets them know that their sin has been purged by the death of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And then not only that, I would say, according to this message right here in Isaiah chapter 6, that the gospel message is the great motivator for us to serve God. Because after Isaiah sees this vision, it reduces him to all he can think about is, man, I am not worthy to even be in the presence of such divinity. I'm undone, a man of unclean lips. Then the angel says, your sin has been purged. And when he gets that message, not before, but when he gets the message that his sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord. This is the Lord now. The Lord is asking for volunteers. Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I love that us. Oh man, don't tell me the Trinity isn't taught in the Old Testament. I had a professor tell me that one time and I said, what? The Trinity is not taught in the Old Testament? What? And being stupid, I wrote him an essay. That was really stupid. He was a Harvard PhD. There's nothing wrong with being a Harvard PhD, but don't get too big for your philosophical britches either. He was way too big for his philosophical britches. But anyway, okay. Don't tell me that the Trinity's not taught in the Old Testament. I'll give you one. Let us make man in our image. That's a triune God. Right here, the Lord says, who shall I send and who will go for us? Isn't that great? And here is Isaiah. Having heard this tremendous message, having received comfort concerning the atonement of his sins, having been told that his sins have been forgiven him, not because of what he's done, but because of what happened on that burnt altar, being told that, and then what does he do when he says that? Now, remember now, Moses wasn't willing to go until he saw Christ and got a message. Then Isaiah is actually willing to volunteer for God's service. This God that he could not even raise his head to look at, now that he's been told the message of God's sovereign grace, your sin is purged, and not only that, I've purged your lips so that you can talk better than you would ordinarily, say amen. You can speak better than you would ordinarily because of my purging. Then he says, here am I. Send me. Well, do you think Isaiah said, I don't think Isaiah said, look, I've got all the qualifications you need. Was he saying that? Was he saying, Lord, I'm the man for the job. I can do it. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, Lord, I want to do it. And even though I know I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, I am willing to undertake the labor because of who you are. Not because of who I am, but because of who you are. Who was Isaiah trusting? Who was Isaiah trusting to be with him in a long ministry? Who was he trusting to be with him? He was trusting in this God to be with him. This holy God who had all the power. See, I love that when it says the whole earth is full of his glory. I missed that a minute ago. The whole earth. The angel said, the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, you may look around and say, I don't see a lot of God's glory. Well, I tell you right now, it's there. Whether we see it or not, the whole earth is full of his glory as far as creation. And I tell you something else. The whole earth is full of His glory, because God's got children all over this earth. He's got a people all over this earth. Places where there aren't churches, aren't Bibles, aren't preachers, God's got a people. Can you say amen? Why? Because it's according to His will, not the will of the nation or the priest or the preacher. Okay. Here am I, send me. He was willing to go when he saw that he had been atoned for, that his sin had been purged. That's what it took. There's not a minister alive who does not go forth in the service of God strictly because he trusts God to be with him and to help him do what he knows in and of himself he cannot do. And that applies to each and every one of us as we serve God. Say amen. You know, it's scary. Getting married is scary. Amen. Getting married is scary. The reason it's scary, it's also tremendous, wonderful, incredible. Amen. Say amen. But the reason it's scary is because you kind of realize, I know I'm not going to do this like it should be done. Right? I'm not going to be the right kind of husband I should be. I'm not going to be the kind of wife I should be. I'm not going to be the mother, father I should be. It's kind of scary a little bit. You got to trust in God to be with you. Isn't that great? I close with the following. Isaiah had a long and difficult ministry. I think he probably was a prophet around 50 years. The whole time that Isaiah was preaching, he was preaching to a stubborn and stiff-necked group who would not do what he said. Now I ask you, how could the man keep going? How could he keep on? How can I? How can you? It's only by seeing God as he saw him. This vision, no doubt, was something that moved him and motivated him for the rest of his life, for the rest of his ministry, under adverse circumstances, to say the very least. Isn't that great? What'll keep you going for a lifetime of service to God? What? Your own strength? Your own wisdom? The fellowship of the saints is pretty good, but even that's not good enough to keep you going for a lifetime of service. It's this vision of the God of the Bible, as revealed in the New Testament scriptures and through the preaching of the gospel. And this is one reason why it's so important to make yourself a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Become a part of the church. Take up the cross and follow Christ in baptism. And learn of me. And that's one way you can continue on in the service of God. Let us close with I was looking at number 212 as our invitation hymn today. Let's sing two verses of 212 as an invitation. And then we'll dismiss. 212.